We're going to do a topical thing tonight, and we'll be back to Lamentations, but I, on the weekend, kept wanting to respond to certain things that Dr. Curry said in the area of drugs with, to try and put some biblical viewpoint or biblical response to it. And so tonight, I would like to do a brief 1, 2, 3, 4, 96-point study. A brief study on the biblical doctrine of the body. And before we do that, I would like to pick up on what kind of thinking or intellectual climate do we live in that sees the type of thing of drug abuse. So let's begin by pointing out the believer's relationship to the world in which we live. That will be our first point. What is the believer's relationship to the world in which we live today? And we can put down two very clear, definite statements about how we should relate to the world. First of all, there is to be a definite involvement in it. How do we relate to the world? The believer is to experience a definite involvement in it. Second, there is clear biblical teaching that there is also to be a definite separation. Now let's take a couple of passages that will give both of those points, that we are to be very much involved in the world in which we live, and at the same time, we are equally responsible to be separated from the world in which we live. And let's begin with John chapter 17. John 17. And in John 17, in the prayer of Christ, in verse 15 and in verse 18, you have the negative and positive aspects of a believer's relationship to the world. First, it is very clear that it is not the will of God to remove the believer from this world. And we have summarized that under the words involvement. Verse 15. As he addresses his heavenly Father, he says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Notice the very clear teaching that it is not God's will to remove us from this world in order to keep us clean. In other words, spiritual monasticism is not the answer. It's not a matter of being in a world that we have to insulate ourselves from, and the only hope and the only salvation for purity is to be taken out of it. That is not the case, and that's very clear in verse 15. I do not ask thee to take them out out of this world. Definite involvement. At the same time, it is the will of God that we are to be separated from it. Coming down to verse 18, notice the positive side of things. As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Involved and separated from it. Now, when we look at those two things, let's add one other passage that is pertinent, and it's James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 27. And when we look at James 1:27, several concepts immediately leap off the page. James 1:27 says, This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Several concepts then come up of James 1:27, a very important verse. First of all, notice it is possible for the believer to get dirty in this world. He exhorts them that we are not to be stained by it, which implies that we can. It's like someone often would ask, what sins can a believer commit? A believer can commit any sin which he's told not to commit. In other words, the Scripture says we are not to steal because believers can steal. And in this context, we are told not to be stained because we can get stained. So, being stained is a distinct possibility. Obviously, the stained is in a metaphorical sense. Being stained is possible. It can happen. In fact, it's so much of a possibility that James says, I've got to stop and say don't, because the assumption is that you will. The second implication off of this verse is going to say this, that we live in a dangerous and hostile environment. We live in constant danger. The world is the place we are to be, but it is not a safe place. Third implication is that the word world in verse 27 has nothing to do with the physical universe. And finally, how can we keep unstained by the world if we can't identify it? We must be able to identify the world, and that's assumption of this verse, that we can identify what the world is. Historically, Christians have done a horrible job of identifying what the world is. And one of our objects in the first part of our study, at least tonight, is to try to identify the kind of world that we live in today. All right? First point, believer's relationship to the world. Second point, as far as the Word of God is concerned, there are only two options for explaining life. This is bottom line. There are only two options for explaining life, explaining, interpreting life. They are Kelly. Kelly, we hear you. Would you like to come out and take a bow? Okay. And the two options for explaining life are 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. This is not the only passage, this is just a passage. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about wisdom. Wisdom would be the ability to explain, the ability to interpret, the ability to look around you and find answers and have answers. And in this passage, he speaks of two types. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age. So the first type of wisdom that you have is this age wisdom. This age kind. Second, continuing on, verse 7, but in contrast to this age kind of wisdom, we speak God's wisdom. So we've got the this age kind, the of God kind. And Paul, in the context, is talking about the of God kind, and let's put a couple of things down about it. Number one, the of God type thing is not abstract, but it's concrete. Notice the word in verse 8 is connected, verse 7 is connected with the verb we speak. In other words, it can be verbalized. So it is not abstract. It's concrete. It's not theoretical. It's a concrete thing that can be spoken. And second, notice, it is not conceptual, but verbal. The wisdom that Paul speaks is not conceptual alone, but it is verbal. It comes to us in language, in words that are capable of interpretation. Now, we'll give a name to what we would call the first kind of wisdom. And the two types can easily be remembered. The wisdom of this age we may call rationalism. The wisdom of God we will call revelation. First type is rationalism. What do we mean by rationalism. And let me give just a simple definition of it. Rationalism is the assumption that man, apart from God, can explain and interpret life. Man can explain and interpret life. Without God, no divine assistance is needed. It assumes that man, apart from God, can determine where he came from, what he is here for, and where he is going. And that is, again, the assumption of rationalism. The unbeliever literally walks in this area all of the time. It's the man who has no time nor interest nor concern about the fact that perhaps he can't explain life. I think we've come to an era, and I think this says a lot about drugs, where typically till maybe 40 or 50 years ago, this assumption was around until a man named Kierkegaard came along. And men began to say, you can't explain life. And we had the new movement called existentialism, which means you can't explain life rationally, but you can experience it. One philosopher, I believe it was Sartre, who advocates existentialism, made the remark to his students that you cannot explain life rationally. The only way you can get meaning from life is through an experience. And he found out after the first year and some unfortunate experiences that he needed to add a sentence to that. And he added the sentence of, there should be one qualification on seeking experience. Don't try suicide because it tends to be too permanent. And thus the emphasis was, we've given up on any hope to explain. And thus experience is all that is left. And you can be assured, for anyone who is a rationalist, our viewpoint always shows up in everything we touch. Art, literature, everything we do is going to reflect the way we think. On the other hand, as believers, we believe in revelation. Revelation, or what Paul calls the wisdom of God, very simply, is this. It says, the mind of God is adequately expressed. Mind of God is adequately expressed in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. That's the Christian position. It doesn't mean we don't think. It simply means that our God is not reason. It simply means that we believe we cannot explain life and interpret life apart from a revelation of from God. And in giving these two, Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament, and this is a subject all to itself, the wisdom of God in the languages he selected is amazing. I can pick up my Hebrew Bible and I can read from the writings of Moses, say 1500, and I can with the same ease go down to Malachi around 400, there's about 1100 year span, and I can read both documents. Now what's remarkable about that? You remember in English perhaps literature, reading Beowulf, and you couldn't read it. Or remember Chaucer. It's a different language. Or remember even Shakespeare in the 17th century. Usually most Shakespeare books are annotated with the meaning of the words that we have no longer. There is really no other language with which you can read over a span of 1,100 years. And you can read the first document written and you can read the last document written because it was an unchanging type language. And you can see the wisdom of God in saying, all right, we've got a long span of time through which I want to give you revelation, so I'll select a language that is appropriate to it. The wisdom of the Greek New Testament, every single verb has seven fixed points for meaning. And every verb in and of itself is a total and complete sentence. and thus the precision that is there. All right. Now, throughout history, rationalism and revelation have both made an assumption. They've both agreed through much of human history on one thing. Can you think what it is that both revelation and rationalism agree on? Both revelation and rationalism agree on one thing. The point of agreement is the existence of absolutes. The point of agreement between both rationalism and revelation is there is such a thing as an absolute. The existence of absolutes. Now, what do we mean by an absolute? An absolute does not mean something is true. It includes that. But if I would say the wall is blue, that may be true, but it's not an absolute. Why isn't that an absolute? Because it can be changed by passage of time. And so what do we mean by an absolute? Well, let's give a running definition of what an absolute is. An absolute is a principle that cannot be modified or that does not change with time or circumstances. An absolute is a principle that does not change with time or circumstances. And traditionally, philosophers have agreed on that. And if you go back and read the history of philosophy, however, you find all kinds of disagreement on what those principles are. Because you will read one philosopher and he will say life can be explained as a triangle. And his view will be very popular for a while until someone comes along and says, we've made a new discovery. Life cannot be fully explained by a triangle. It can only be explained by a square. And that flies for a while until someone else comes along and says, no, that's all wrong. We have to abandon the previous and explain life as a circle. And that basically is the history of philosophy put in very simple terms. Listening to the philosophers amuse themselves by explaining life in various terms of things so that you develop terminology. What is the highest good? The summum bonum in life. And one guy says the summum bonum of life is a triangle. And he flies for a while until someone else comes along who is very potent and argues strongly. And he argues strongly that that's all wrong. It was right to the extent that the explanation of life does have three sides, but he left out one, and we've discovered the fourth. And then life is explained that way for a while. And thus, that's the history of philosophy. And if you ever had that course in school, you see that. But there is an assumption. And the assumption is it's either a triangle or a rectangle or a circle, but there is something absolute that is there. Now, this is... Let's put a second principle down. The minute, and I think we could safely say this, if we can understand the implications of a whole age that thinks there is no such things as an absolute, nothing you can hang on to, pure relativism, we would understand the 20th century that we live in. But again, we begin with our definition. It's a principle that does not change with time or circumstances. Second, absolutes have one characteristic among many, but one outstanding characteristic. Absolutes always polarize. Absolutes always polarize. For example, if I say this is right, then the opposite's wrong. If I say this is true, then the opposite is false. And what have I done? I've created two poles. Absolutes always create poles. And usually what happens is the first pole is the thesis, which says this is right, and over here is the antithesis or antithesis that says if this is right, this is wrong. The opposite is wrong. And that will be the way men's thinking goes for a while until someone comes along and takes both of these things and pulls them together and creates a synthesis. And basically, that's the way the history of thinking goes. And pretty soon after the synthesis is made, it then becomes what? A new thesis. And when it creates a new thesis, it creates a new antithesis. And then time passes and we come to a new synthesis. And that's about the way the history of thought progresses. This is a form of thinking that we call classical logic. Classical logic basically says this. You cannot say that A is and also say A is not. Right? You can't feel it, can you? You can't say or be comfortable with saying A is, but it's also true that A is not. Because we want to think in terms of what's the way we've been raised, in terms of the classical logic. Now, wouldn't you think that if absolutes, principles that do not change with time or circumstance, if they were abandoned, what would you expect to begin to show up? Wouldn't you begin to expect the polarization to disappear and it would be replaced with neutrality, relativity? Let me give you some of the wording that you would have in an age that has abandoned absolutes. A student assaults a teacher, flaunts authority, destroys property, and it is called sin. No, that's called student what? Give me the word. Unrest. What kind of moral quality is there to unrest? There isn't any. Why do we call it unrest? Because of a relativistic type of thinking. A elderly lady is assaulted and beaten and left for dead. And after this happened, the criminals fled. After this happened, the youths fled. And notice the relative, and you can read it all the time. Anyone who questions the existence of absolutes cannot live with the Bible. And may I assure you that if you have a young person that's living in this world today, they are surrounded with a world that does not hold to absolutes at all. And it's that type of thinking. That's why when a person doesn't believe in absolutes and you assert something from the Scripture, it goes right by them. Let's take a look at a couple of passages that show the absolute nature of Scripture. First of all, Hebrews 13:8. Now, be real. Assume now that you believe there's no such thing as an absolute, all right? Get yourself in that posture. There are no principles around that are eternally the same. You do not believe that. Now, with that mindset, read Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Keep in mind now, you do not believe that there are any principles that never change. Everything changes with the age. And if you believe that, try to get this into your worldview then as you read Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Now keep in mind, you don't believe in absolutes. What would you do with that verse? You've just run head on with a verse that you've either got to throw out, or if your mindset is the type that that precludes absolutes, you have great difficulty. We also said that the absolutes always polarize. How would you read a verse, and I'll quote it to you, like 1 John 5:12, if you do not believe in absolutes? He that has the Son has life. That's a very absolute statement. What absolutes always do? They polarize. And so the verse continues. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Notice the Scripture polarizes, and that is the thinking of absolutes. So if we come to the Bible with a thoroughly modern attitude, we can't deal with it. Suppose we come to the Bible with the presupposition that everything has to be explained by natural law. You know, if you can't explain it, and we We go a great deal on that. I don't believe there were any spooks out on Halloween because I don't believe in spooks. And if I hear something fall in the other room, I believe there's a natural explanation for it. There's a cause behind it, and it could be explained by natural law. Let's suppose, however, you are thoroughly sold out to the idea that everything can be explained by natural law, and there's no other explanation. If you can't explain it scientifically, by natural law, it's out. And what would you do then when you came to a passage such as John 11? Your presupposition is in trouble. John 11, verse 43, we're at the tomb of Lazarus. And it says, when he, Jesus, had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth. Now that's not just an everyday happening. That's just not run-of-the-mill occurrence. That has never happened at DW Newcomers. And if you come to this passage, however, with the idea that the supernatural cannot be, that everything is explained within the framework of natural law, then you're running head-on to with scriptures. So that, let's list some of the presuppositions, mindsets, presuppositions that close the door on scripture. Presuppositions that close the door on scripture. And I'm going to list merely two of them. Number one, absolutes do not exist. If that is our presupposition, we cannot read scripture. Number two, if we come to the scripture with the presupposition that natural law explains everything, then we're in trouble with Scripture. Now you'd think with that assumption, especially that second one, that someone would approach the Scriptures and say, well, here Jesus, the narrative says that he turned the five loaves and two fishes and fed 5,000 plus the men and women, probably 10, 15,000 people, and that can't happen. You just don't turn two fishes into enough to distribute to all of these people. And therefore, the Bible is junk. The way it is done is to come to that passage and say, we'd like to maintain Scripture. But what really happened is when Jesus broke the loaves, that was the signal for everybody in the crowd to break out lunch. Now, what have you done? You have de-supernaturalized the passage. Why? Because your presupposition says natural law has to explain everything, and what you do then is write a commentary on the book of John, and it will be a commentary on the book that will explain away every supernatural occurrence. Why do they want to do that? Because of presupposition. We must always examine presuppositions, and if either one of these two are in our mind, there's nothing we can do with Scripture. You might as well talk to a post as someone who comes with these assumptions. And the first one especially is the assumption of our day. Now, let me just run quickly through a few comparisons about what would rationalism say and what does Scripture say on some questions. Number one, what is the origin of the cosmos? Answer of Revelation. Of Scripture, the universe came into existence by the decree of God. Human viewpoint would say matter is just there. Creative process continues and consumes billions and billions of years. Question, where did evil come from? Revelation response, it was not part of original creation. Evil came about in this world by man's failure to fulfill his responsibility to God. Human viewpoint or rationalism today would probably not answer the question. Why would they not want to answer the question? Because the question makes an assumption that there is evil. So I take it the answer on that would probably be to reject the question because of its assumption. Or if it is dealt with, have you ever noticed how the people that There is no more illogical, irrational person than a person who rejects Scripture. If we talk about evil and the person admits it, don't you get the flavor that we're going to deal with evil in the very near future? I mean, peace is around the corner. And you try to think with that person. And my mind goes back and says, is there any historical data to support that peace is around the corner? And you dig out the history books and find out that, yeah, there's all kinds of data showing that peace is just around the corner. And you have to reject that idea because you want to think and you want rational data. That's why I say a person who rejects the revelation of Scripture is not logical and not reasonable in any sense of the world. Is relationship with God possible? Revelation is very clear that it is, based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. Human response, of course, would be there is no personal God, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Let me pull this little section to sort of a conclusion. When absolutes are abandoned, all meaning for life goes away. And let me give, I think, an interesting example. Mondrian, who was noted for verticals, horizontals in his drawing, no frame for the picture, also developed a form of literature. And he believed that there were no absolutes and no real explanation for life, but he was going to continue to look. And so he developed a type of literature, and these are serious men now, these are not fools. He adopted a kind of literature called DADA, Dada Literature. And its attempt was to get meaning from life. Now this is not a kid, this is not a fool. You know how he determined in this type of literature you could get meaning out of life? You took a box, you wrote on paper words, and you dropped the words in the box, and you drew them out and put them in order to see if they would give you to a clue to the meaning of life. And that, again, is not a fool. That is a man who has an assumption that absolutes do not exist, and we give up. There's no direction which we can go. And thus, one other observation. Man often gives up on reason. And as soon as he gives up on reason, he turns to revelation. No. When man gives up on reason, he turns to irrationalism. And thus, part of the era in which we live involves these presuppositions. All right, let's close out tonight by giving a 5-point summary of the biblical view of the body. Number one, and probably the most foundational principle of all, the body is to be subject to the believer's volition. The body is to be subject to the believer's volition. We are to rule it. The body is to be subject to our volition. 1 Corinthians 9. Very clear passage on it. 1 Corinthians 9. This is the biblical opposite of the viewpoint that says, if it feels good, do it. Which is simply saying, the body rules. And if the body is pleased, then we submit to the body. And notice how opposite Paul's thinking is in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. But I buffet my body. The word for buffet is very interesting. It's a word that means literally to hit under the eye and give a black eye. I buffet my body and I make it my slave. Both of the verbs, buffet and make, are continuous action. Which means Paul is saying day in and day out, I am always in charge of my body. Now that obviously does not mean we can choose what illness we're going to have. But it does mean that we are in the driver's seat relative to the desires of the body. This verse has a very definite take charge tone to it. I buffet, I blacken the eye of my body, I make it my slave. lest possibly if I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. So notice the very clear idea is the body is to be subject to our volition. Second, the body is to be viewed as having two potentials. The body is to be viewed in Scripture as having two potentials. Both of them view the body as an instrument. The body may be an instrument of God, or it will be an instrument of our sin nature. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Verses 12 and 13. Notice the two potentials. Romans 6, verse 12. And by the way, in looking at these two potentials, let's note what they are and then notice what makes one or the other in control. How is that determined? Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Notice the body is viewed as an instrument placed in the hands of the sin nature. But, verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members, referring to your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. So notice the two possibilities is the human body has the potential of being an instrument in the hand of God or an instrument in the hands of the sin nature. Now, notice also in the context that we really can't help which one happens to be in control. We don't have any real choice in that matter. Notice the negative coming in verse 12. Therefore, do not let. And then the positive part in verse 13, but present. Notice the which one is in control is determined by volition. It is determined by choice. Now, I don't like that very well. The reason I don't like it is it makes me horribly responsible. I can't say the devil made me do it anymore. I have to say when I allow myself to be used as instrument of the sin nature, I chose to do that. And I was told not to do it. And when our lives are not used as an instrument of God, it's because we chose not to present ourselves to Him. And thus it brings it back to responsibility. And of course, on the other hand, that's very encouraging. Because it says if we are being used as an instrument of the sin nature, we can do something about it. We're not helpless. We can make the right choices. The body has two potential. Third, we have five principles about the body. Five, and this is so important for our age. The body is to be strictly, regulated with regard to sexual expression. Scripture is very emphatic on that point. The body is to be strictly regulated with regard to sexual expression. And I'll subdivide that. You know what that means? We don't have the right of sexual preference. And that's an inborn right. No, it isn't. We do not have that. That is strictly theory for the believer. And it is to be regulated with very strictly with regard to expression in terms of sex, and that is in regard to another of the same sex and to another of opposite. Romans 1:26. Strictly regulated with regard to sexual expression in regard to another of the same sex. Chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another, that is, male to male. And then he amplifies that, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in it their own persons the due penalty of their error. Notice the Bible is very emphatic that there is no such thing as sexual preference for the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And here we've got one of the most extensive passages in regard to the subject of fornication. Chapter 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. Read that with a 20th century mind, will you? Morality is absolute. Morality is relative. You can't say this is right and this is wrong. It depends on you. What's right to one person may be wrong to another, and what's wrong to one might be right to another. That's the way you've got to think. Well, try to read this verse then with that kind of mentality. The body is not for immorality. And you're thinking, is there is no such thing as immorality, so what are you going to do with the verse? It's going to sail right by you. And you're reading the Bible, but you're not understanding it because the mental framework with which we approach the Bible is not there. And that is the way the thoroughly modern person is going to read that. And so forth down through the 20th verse. Notice the right to sexual preference. We have here a very good verse on the believer's rights. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? A cartoon a while back with a guy standing on a scale looking in the mirror, and he says, this body is not my temple, it's my garage. So verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? In an age that's liberated and free, how are you going to read that verse? You can't read that verse because our mentality today rejects it. Fourth principle. And this is very important to keep in mind, that the body is part of our eternal makeup. The body is part of our eternal makeup. First Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Occasionally you'll hear someone say, who's emphasizing that when you die, you go to be with the Lord. And I don't care what they do with my body. You can dump it in the ocean or do anything you want with it. Just as though at death, there was no more future for the body. And that's not true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul's prayer is, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the same thing in Philippians 3. Back a few pages to the left. Philippians 3, 21. Body of the believer has a wonderful future. It's part of an eternal makeup. Philippians 3, 21. Speaking of Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So the body is part of our eternal makeup. Fifth and finally, the body is affected by sin. The body of the believer, all men, is affected by sin, but is also the object of redemption or salvation. I think sometimes believers get the impression that we're going to be disembodied spirits floating around from cloud to cloud through all eternity. Not true. We will have bodies, and Scripture is quite clear on that. Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23. We always speak of saved souls, and we should emphasize there is no such thing as a saved soul. God is not in the business of saving souls. He's in the business of saving men. And men have bodies and souls and spirits. And when Christ died on the cross, He died for all of me. Total redemption. Verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of Son, the redemption of our body. And thus we ought to remember that however we use our bodies, keep in mind this, Christ died for it. Just as much as He died, inasmuch as He died for the total man. That basically, I think with those four things, gives a believer a very elevated view of the physical body and what Scripture has to say on that subject. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and truth. We're thankful that there is such a thing as absolute truth, not issuing from the mind of man, but from the mind of God. And we therefore thank You for the Hebrew-Greek Scriptures that so accurately prophesy, so accurately give us those principles, so accurately reflect the mind of God, and thus how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to live. And we pray that in this age that does not hold to absolutes, in this age which is relativistic, in this age where everything is held to be in flux, that we might realize that if we do not adhere to Your Word, we will be stained by the world today. And thus help us to identify it in order to avoid it. In Christ's name, amen.